The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Copies of God's Word, if you're able, turn there to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Rapidly, we're making our way through Ecclesiastes. As you probably noted on Sunday morning, the close reasoning of an epistle like Peter, it's just hard to take large chunks. You can take large chunks and just emphasize one of the messages, but when you want God's people to grasp the intricacies and the blessings of it, you at least want to get around 5,000 feet. But Ecclesiastes, we're preaching at about, 30,000 feet. And actually, it's designed to accommodate us at about 30,000 feet. So I hope and pray that this, although we're going through almost chapter by chapter, hopefully you have found it encouraging. So in chapter 4, if you'll take a look with me in verse 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead were more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Well, just a couple of thoughts for us as we start into this chapter, and God willing, we'll finish it today. In expository preaching, one of the blessings that you have is God's Word brings you to handle things that you just wouldn't normally jump in and handle. So last week, Ecclesiastes 3 was one of those chapters that I wouldn't normally jump in and handle. And if I wouldn't jump in normally to handle Ecclesiastes 3, you better believe I'd leave Ecclesiastes 4 to Dr. Barker to do one Tuesday morning. And it is a challenging chapter, but hopefully we can make some sense out of it. Now, some of you have asked me, you know, Pastor, thank you for kind of maintaining our perspective on Ecclesiastes, its overall theme, but how come you don't do what you normally do whenever you preach through a book of the Bible and expositional preaching? You normally take the time to give us an outline. And so why haven't you done that in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, there's just one simple reason. I agree with one of the commentators that I have been studying and reading. He just basically says this: if you're looking for an outline in my commentary, you may stop now because you will not find one. This book is not outlinable. Now, I don't know whether there's a word outlinable or not, but we just made a noun into a verb or an adverb or something. It is not outlinable. You can't outline it. And by the way, I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. So what I'm trying to do is, as I break it down, instead of trying to hold it. Let me say this. That does not mean the book of Ecclesiastes is pointless. On the contrary, it is full of pointed information, but it doesn't follow what is normally seen in narratives, historical books, or in didactic books that are designed to teach us doctrine and application. The connecting tissues just aren't there. Ecclesiastes, here's what he's doing. I like the way one commentator says it. The preacher is basically functioning like a pundit, an observer of life under the sun, bearing the curse of sin under the sun, without acknowledging the solution that comes from beyond the sun, from the heavens, And that is the solution of God's grace. But periodically, the preacher can't help himself, because as he's going through everything in life, all of the everything is valid for him to take a look at. If I may dare say, it's a little bit like my 10-minute Today in Perspective program, where here's an event and a comment upon it. Now, the difference is I'm trying to make a comment from a Christian world and life view. The writer of Ecclesiastes is not trying to give the answer from a God-centered world and life view. He is giving you the insights that he is observing in life as he walks through life. Literally, as one commentator said, he is ransacking all of life and just pulling stuff out. Now, periodically, there gets to be some linear connecting tissues. Thankfully, I found one for you in Ecclesiastes 4, and I'll show you in just a moment. But normally, he's just kind of moving from here to here to here, and praise God, periodically, he just can't help himself. He breaks in with a God-centered perspective, and it just kind of comes out at various times. In fact, in chapter 4, it's going to do so. But it does so as he is walking through life, as it were, just passing through the streets of life, looking at all of life, seeing everything and everyone and everything that he is observing, and then saying, this is vanity under the sun. It's empty. It's confusing. It's meaningless. And if his verdict is everything under the sun is meaningless, unless you know and see the God of glory and fear him who brings meaning and brings the testimony of purpose to all of this, then how in the world can you outline it? I mean, if it's meaningless and incoherent, because that's what sin does, and please know that sin does not make sense. My goodness. One of the great challenges for me in life is counseling. I think I'm pretty good at it for once or twice. And after once or twice, you really want Dr. Cloud. You do not want me after that. But as I, one of the things that has helped me in counseling is this a long time ago. And that is, I have an answer for everyone who comes to me for counseling when they ask one question. Now, I have to confess to you, in counseling, my favorite counseling video is, I forgot his name, Bob Newhart. Go Google, stop it. That is one of the greatest videos in all of his. This lady comes in, she says, I have a problem. He says, good, I'm here to help you. And he said, you have 5 minutes to tell me the problem. She said, well, how much is that going to cost? He said, $5. She said, $5? Yep. You got 5 minutes, and now I'll give you $5. So she talks for 5 minutes, and he looks at her when he finishes, and then he looks at her and says, stop it. That's his answer. Just stop it. She says, no, you don't understand. He said, no, you don't understand. Your 5 minutes is up. You can't tell me anything else. I'm just telling you, stop it. If I give you another 5 minutes at the end of that one, I'm going to tell you to stop it. Take 2 aspirin. Let's get better. Just stop it. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, that was his insight in life. And I am so grateful that now I don't necessarily recommend that for counseling. But what I do is I finally found something that I can share with people from a biblical perspective that is just as clear that I can make. And that is, when people always ask me about someone's sin that they have now brought pain and difficulty into the life, which pains me, which is one of my problems in counseling, is I want to fix it for them so bad, but I can't. And that as we're sitting there talking through it, and I say, you know, Pastor, why did he do that? Or why did she do that? Then I will tell them, I can't answer that. I can give you contributing excuses for why they did it. But if you're asking me to understand why they did it, I can't give it to you, because sin is never sensible. It's never rational.
It is always incoherent. It is always irrational. It doesn't make sense. What's the first sin? They ate the apple. Why? Because they had been told, if you disobey God, God's a liar. And if you disobey God, well, by the way, we don't know it was an apple. I'm saying it's an apple because there's something else I'm going to say in a minute. But they ate the fruit of the tree. And as they ate the fruit of the tree, why did they do it? Because, well, God's a liar and he knows that you'll be like him. And so they ate the fruit because they wanted to what? Be like God. Well, how stupid is that? You already are like God. You were made in his image. But what you're really wanting is to take his place. And that's what, I want you to remember that when we work back around to the end of chapter 4 tonight. That's what you really want, is God's place. And that's why nothing under the sun makes sense, even our solutions to the insensibility of sin under the sun. Man-made solutions and religions don't make any more sense than the sin. Because all of them are an attempt to take God's place and solve it, the sin problem, by our own strength and our own wisdom, by what we do or what we give. All of them. That's why we went through chapters 1 and 2 that told us not only is all vanity under the sun, everything is emptiness, it's striving after the wind. But we found out, we went to 4 of the solutions that the preacher, Ecclesiastes, and by the way, I do believe it's Solomon, and I do believe it was written in the 10th century. I think it was a part of his repentance to get back to where he was in the book of Proverbs that is signified by what he writes later in the Song of Solomon. I believe it is right in that position between those two as he brings himself back to the book of Proverbs with his solution in Ecclesiastes 12, fear God. Don't live life under the sun. Live life in awe and respect and trust in the one who made the sun and is above the sun. But as you look at all of those man-made solutions, they are as insensible and irrational and pointless as everything that is done under the sun. Well, now we've come to a whole new dynamic of what he's looking at. He's going to look at the comfortless that we have because of sin in this world. He's going to look at the insanity of covetousness in the motivations of work in the world. He's going to take a look at the isolation that we have and its emptiness, how we are isolated in our self-absorption in life. He's going to walk us through all of these things, and then he's going to give us a little bit, he can't help himself, that by the Spirit of God, the writer is about to give us a little bit of a glimpse of what the answer is by the one who made the sun and the one who brings a grace that is greater than the sin that is making everything meaningless and full of vanity. Well, let's take a look at it. Look with me. I'm going to try to give you an outline of this chapter that I think may be helpful. Here's the first thing. The first thing is that you can see it in the clue, again, I saw. Well, as I was looking through this and saying, Lord, is there any way that I can get some clarity and some movement and flow through this chapter? And then I saw that there is a literary dynamic, and that is that this chapter is a series of continued visions that started in chapter 1 and 2. See the key word again? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw. And then in verse 4, then I saw. So we've got the first section of verses 1 through 3, what he sees. Then we've got another
dynamic, another experience, another analysis that he makes from what he sees, beginning in verse 4. Then I saw, and that goes all the way down to verse 6. And then in verse 7, there's that phrase again. Again, I saw. So now we've come to a third phenomena that he has seen, and that goes from 7 through 13, and then he gives a final observation that I believe opens a door that the Spirit of God gives to the preacher, likely that he's not even aware of as he writes it before us. So take a look at the first one, chapter 4, verse 1, and what does he say? I saw all the oppressions. Under the sun, what does sin bring? It brings oppression. You see it in families. You see it in nations. You see it in businesses. You see it in relationships. You see it in government. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. So here he sees oppression. And then what does he note? Behold the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. So here he looks at the oppressed, and he sees them hopeless and helpless. He sees them in pain with seemingly no solution. And there is no comfort for the oppressed. They're pained. They are full of pain, and they have no comfort that is available to them at all. Then he says, well, if that's true about the oppressed, what about the oppressors? So then the next verse, he goes to the oppressors. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was no one to comfort them. They're also empty. The oppressed are pained and powerless. The oppressors are full of power, but they're also pained with no comfort. Those who are evoking oppression and injustice have no comfort in their power over others. Those who are oppressed have no comfort because of their isolation under the oppressor. So then he makes another observation. Verse 2, and I thought, the dead who are already dead, are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Now notice there's no sense of, oh, those who are died in Christ are more blessed. That's not what he's talking about. He's looking at this situation. There's the oppressed and there's the oppressor. The oppressed are isolated, oppressed. Injustice is brought upon them, and there is no comfort for them under the sun. It's vanity. It's nothing. But then I look at the oppressor with all of their power over the oppressed and everything that they're doing to oppress them, and I see that for them all is vanity. And they have no comfort. It brings them no comfort in life to oppress others. Oh, like every sin in the world where we attempt to penetrate the place of God, there's a momentary exhilaration, perhaps. But there's nothing of comfort. Now, that doesn't mean that we look at this and don't have any concerns about justice. It just means when you look at it, you need to understand under the sun, without the power of the gospel that transforms life so that our hope is built in the solid foundation of what you just sung, the word of God that has revealed the love of God in Christ. Unless that's there, the oppressed are hopeless and the oppressors are hopeless. Therefore, the only people that you can say have been delivered from this oppression are the people that have died. Now, again, we know from other passages of Scripture, that's not the whole truth. Those who have sinned against God by being oppressors, or those who in their oppression have not fled to God as their only hope, then death has brought no relief. Now, from his perspective, walking through life, he can only say, well, that must have relief. Now, I deal with this all the time. People that from the perspective of under the sun, without the perspective of eternity, will make comments. Oh, he was suffering so much.
I'm so glad he is finally dead and he's relieved of his suffering. And yet the person did not know the Lord. And the suffering they now face is so beyond that which they have endured in a broken world. And there is no relief. Upon death, there's only two destinations. Either the joy of eternity with the Lord, who has taken the suffering that was due to us for our sin, or there is standing before God at a judgment day when a holy God will bring that judgment to bear upon those who have wanted to live as if they are God and they have wanted the place of God in life and have fallen short of the glory of God. Then the wages of that sin is before them. And that's the kind of perspective he's bringing. I remember the comment of C.S. Lewis's brother when they were had gone to the funeral. There was an atheist that C.S. Lewis would debate from time to time and do his best to win him to the Lord. And that atheist died. And C.S. Lewis and his brother went to the funeral. And after the funeral, they went to the grave after everyone had left. And the grave had been covered up with the flowers on top of it. And Lewis's brother looked at him and said, "Well, an atheist. He looked so wonderful, laid out in the coffin. But he was all dressed up with nowhere to go." And Lewis then said, "Oh, how he wishes that were true." But the perspective of this preacher is from the perspective under the sun. Look at the comfortless of the oppressor, the comfortless of the oppressed. The powerful have no comfort, and those oppressed by the power of the oppressor, they have no comfort. Well, I guess the best thing is just to be dead. And then he said, no, wait just a minute. That's not the best thing, because the people that are dead have been, were living in a life in which they were comfortless. I'll tell you what the best thing, he comes up with the fourth thing. The best thing is just never to have lived at all. Never to have lived at all. Look at what he says in the next verse. "And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." What a total commitment to nihilism. Oh, the joys of why God made us. He made us for his glory and to enjoy him forever. But because of sin, you finally come to a verdict. It's better to have not even been born at all. Well, the reality is it's better to know the Lord, to be forgiven of your sins and be restored to the reason why you're made at all, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Having looked at this matter, he then moves to a second section. Look at verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil, work, and all skill, professional work, all toil and all skill in work done from a man's envy of his neighbor, that this also is vanity and the striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." So he takes another look and he sees all these people working. And as he looks, he sees the dominating motivation of work that he now calls striving after the wind. Now, folks, he hasn't said, and I'm glad he hasn't said, that work is vanity. Work's not vanity. And by the way, work is not part of the curse. Work is a part of creation. God made us to work. Have y'all ever noticed the people in this church that retire? And if you'll see them a week later, the schedule they now have is far beyond the schedule they used to clock in for. Have you ever noticed that?
And that's because even when you retire, you don't retire. You just retread and invent some more work to do. But for some reason, you decided you wanted to work without pay from now on. But you're still going to work. We do that. Listen, if you don't work, you will truly shrivel up. Because God, that's what God made us to do. God made us to work. Work doesn't come in Genesis 3 after the sin. What comes in Genesis 3 is the toil of work, the weeds of work, the thorns and the thistles of work. Work comes in Genesis 1 and 2. God made us to subdue the earth, to rule over the creation. God made us to work. That's why we actually love to work. And by the way, for the Christian, I love for you when you kind of get matched up with what you really enjoy doing. But here's where the Christian is. The Christian isn't, I can have joy in my work if I have this particular job. The Christian says, whatever my job is, I'm going to make it work for the Lord. And that's where my joy comes from. I am working. Now, it's wonderful if it matches up with your deep-seated desires and your skills and all of that. That's fine. But listen, before the last couple of hundred years, you grew up and your work was what your daddy told you were going to do. And then you became the daddy and you got the chance to tell your son what he was going to do while you did what he was going to do and take your work afterward. And so that's this notion about fulfillment in employment. That's something that new that we've come up with. We have our fulfillment in working heartily unto the Lord. Now, I'm not being a killjoy. I mean, it's okay. Get your job counseling that you want to get and thank the Lord you live in a society that you can move around and you've not been assigned work. But the fact is that work is a gift from God. That's not the vanity. What he's talking about is a specific thing, and that's what he observed. Most of the people he was looking at in work, they weren't working to do their work for the one over the sun. They were doing their work under the sun, and that means they were working to beat the other person. Their motivation in work was covetousness. They wanted what the other person had, and they're wanting to compete with them to beat them. But you know what the problem is? Whenever you go to work in order to outshine someone else, to outdo someone else, you know what you're going to run into after you have competitively outperformed someone else whom you were jealous of and whom you had envy of. Do you know what happens? You meet the guy on the next rung. And there's always someone beyond you. Thus, it's nothing more but vanity. He said, I see the toil of those who are toiling. See how he says all toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. That's vanity and striving after the wind, because once you beat that neighbor, you got another neighbor that's got more than you. Another neighbor that's got a bigger house, another neighbor that's got a bigger salary package, another neighbor that's got more influence in the community, and then the one after that, and then the next one after that. He said, I see it as nothing but vanity. And then, but there are some who says, well, I'll tell you what, if work motivated by envy and covetousness and jealousy, if work motivated by that brings nothing but emptiness and vanity, I'll tell you what my solution is. I won't work. This is the language of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. A little folding of the hands. Meaning, I just like to sleep. I'll just won't work. I won't work at all. Then what happens to that person? The fool folds his hands. Guess what happens when you don't work? Your answer to, I'm not going to work in covetousness, envy, and jealousy. I'm just not going to work. Well, here's what you do. You cannibalize yourself. You actually cannibalize yourself. You lose heart. You lose hope. You lose effectiveness. You lose self-respect. You lose everything when it's laziness that becomes the solution to covetousness.
in the arena of work. And he says that the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And then he just can't help himself. There's a little bit of breakthrough here. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Oh, you see what he's looking at? Replace. See, he can't help himself. Periodically, he's just got to break through with a God-centered answer. You know what the God-centered answer is? Forget covetousness and know contentment in the Lord. Know contentment in the Lord. Then you work, but you're not working out of covetousness that brings nothing but vanity. Or you've not quit working because of your frustration that cannibalizes you and your family and others. But what you do is you find contentment in the Lord. And your contentment is not in your work, but in the Lord. That then frees you to do work. Otherwise, work becomes striving after the wind without the contentment of the Lord. Well, now, having looked at these two sections, so we've got the issue of covetousness answered with contentment, the of comfortless answered with no answers other than turning to the one who alone can bring comfort to you. Now we come to another section in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and unhappy business. Well, it's here that I'm ready to sing from my generation, but I'm not going to do it. I've come in to you to go read the lyrics. All the lonely people. You've walked over people in your labor as you've attempted to control everything and oppress people. You've walked over people. You didn't have time for your son or your daughter because of your work. I was working for you. Well, my goodness, if you were working for me, where was the work with me as a son and as a daughter? Listen, you've heard me say it before. The most meaningful times in my life growing up were the times my daddy took the time to take me into his life. Fathers, teach your children when you rise up and walk by the wayside. I loved it when my dad went in the backyard to play catch. But I loved it even more when my dad took me to the golf course with him. When he took me when he had a 2-week stand in Chattanooga. When he took me and to all those places of his life. And when I went with him and was a part of him, but here's the guy that's toiling and he has no time for friends, no time for colleagues, no time for companions, doesn't even have time for his children. You know the song. I started to have it sung tonight, but I decided not to. The Cat in the Cradle. As he walks you through, go home and listen to All the Lonely People and go home and listen to The Cat in the Cradle. And then listen to the last verse. When he wanted to go spend time with his son had become just like him. The one that never had time for him before. Here is the guy that the toil has now ruined all of the colleagues, the companions, the possible friends, and even his own family. I saw the vanity under the sun. One person, he has nobody else. Not even a son or a daughter or a brother. Well, that means there's no end to his toil. And there's no comfort through companionship. There's no encouragement. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he's always pressing on to the next achievement, the next sale, the next whatever. And because of that, he'll deprive himself of pleasure. What he's actually doing is isolating himself in his self-absorption and his self-promotion. He said, that's vanity. And I love the phrase, that's unhappy business. And then he can't help himself again. Here's a breakthrough. Here's a breakthrough that actually changed the way I do ministry. This one passage of scripture. This one passage actually changed the way I do the work God's called me to. It's one of those little breakthroughs. He's already had one. Now he can't help but give you another one. In the middle of this isolation and self-absorption and then the toil with the hands, he then says this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. In other words, when you're working together with someone, guess what? You can work more effectively, more successfully. What do we call that? We call that granddaddy, my mama's. I used to love to watch my granddaddy, my mama's daddy. My granddaddy, my daddy's daddy. He couldn't, you know, he couldn't build something with all the directions right in front of him. But my other granddaddy, I used to love it. He said, let me study on this. And I knew he was going to solve that problem. Whatever it was, he's going to be able to build it or fix it. I knew that. And one day he was helping my dad and mom by doing some painting and fixing their house. And he had a guy with him. And daddy said to him, you have to understand, my daddy was always looking at the bottom line because we didn't have a lot at the bottom line. A lot of month at the end of the money. And so he said, why did you bring him? He said, oh, it's going to be cheaper because we're going to be able to do it faster by the two of us working together. Don't worry about it, Harry. It's going to actually save you money and we're going to do a better job. And I remember it was a summer day as I was watching them solve all of this, fixing this, painting this, working their way around the house. And I'm sitting there watching. Well, first of all, he was smart enough. Have you ever met the people that are smart enough to know what they ought to take up the ladder so they don't have to go up and down the ladder 10 times? Well, that's my granddaddy. I mean, he's one of those measure twice, cut once. So that was my granddaddy. But then I watched them as they were working on the side of the house. My granddaddy was up on the ladder and Jim, I still remember Jim's name. Jim was down at the bottom of the ladder and granddaddy said, hey, I need, boom, it was thrown up to him. He didn't have to come down the ladder. Hey, and then up comes Jim and he holds this and he does that. And the next thing we know, we're just working ourselves. And I saw that that's synergy. We call that teamwork. Two are better than one. The progress is much more effective. So the two are working together. So you've got a team that is working. That's called synergy. And then, by the way, not spoken here is you get the strengths of the one that covers the weaknesses of the other and the strengths of the other covering the weaknesses of the one, of the other partner. So two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. They're more effective. Synergy. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Now, I don't remember my granddaddy falling off the ladder, but if he had, I'm sure Jim would have picked him up and said, go on back up there, Mr. Henry. And so one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And then you're just there when you're by yourself. And in a broken world, broken moments are going to happen. He says, you ought not be by yourself. You ought to cultivate that person with you. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? I remember that growing up also. I can remember being upstairs in my bedroom, which was actually an attic that had the plywood down on it. That was my bedroom. But somehow my little sister, who's now with the Lord, she loved to come up there. Now, I found out later why she came up there. Let's just call it a momentary hygienic accident. And then after that, she would come up to be with me. And then she would come in. She'd say, Ikey, that was my nickname, my Ikey, let me in. It's so much warmer. And so she would find a reason and to crawl into that bed. It's so much warmer. Well, I was kind of glad because I was upstairs and in the winter it was cold up there. There was no heat. So that was glad. And that all of that heat. So there was the opportunity for warmness. Now, some things overcome even the thing for warmness. When I left home, I told my dad and mom, I'm going to be sleeping by myself until I'm married. I'm telling you that right now. And then after I'm married, I don't care how cold it is. I don't get in the bed with, unless it's my wife. That's it. I mean, you got to have a shaved leg for me to get in the bed with you. I'm telling you that. That's just a fact. And so Cindy and I would be in that bed together, and that's it. And certainly you know what he's talking about, how together you generate that heat under the blanket, and now things are so much more comfortable than if you're just sleeping alone. So he says that, and then he goes on and says, I'm going to give you one more insight to this. He says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, I'm going to say something here. I'm taking liberty. So please allow me liberty. But wherever I can bring Jesus to your heart, I want to bring Jesus to your heart. I do not believe that the preacher wrote that because of what I'm about to say, but I do believe the Holy Spirit knew it would accommodate what I'm about to say. So he goes on with this two, and he says, what about if there's a fight? Cannot two overcome the adversary better than one? That's just common sense. Why, certainly it can. And so what we've got is this notion of team. So we've tried to use that in ministry here. Hopefully, if you go up to any person on the pastoral staff of Briarwood and ask them, whose team are you on? They'll be able to tell you. And by the way, who's on your team? They'll be able to tell you. And hopefully the people on their team have a team and they'd be able to tell you. Because we really believe that what you need is teams for ministry, teams of leaders in ministry. It's more effective, synergy. It's more encouraging. Even when the coldness of the challenges of life are there, we warm one another to the task. And then, when adversity comes, we're there to encourage each other to overcome the adversary. And if two can do that, praise God when there's a third. And I think the third is Jesus. I think that's the one that makes the two one in marriage, that makes the team function better when the Lord is the captain of that team. Now, I am not saying that's the third one there, but thank the Lord he put three in there, and that gives me a chance to tell you, Jesus ought to be the third one on the team. He ought to be right there as leading that team, whatever team it may be, the team of a marriage, the team of a family, the team of work, or whatever it is. And so you see this breaking in at this moment. Well, I'm just about out, so let me go to the last one, this last final observation. I've got 2 minutes left. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Praise God for the elderly. They're so wise. But praise God for the elderly who don't think they know it all, but they keep learning. I love my founding pastor. He's always reading. I don't know how old he is, and I'm not about to venture how old he is, but he's always reading. I love some of these men that I meet here and ladies that I meet here that maybe you've got me by some years, but I notice that you're always learning. You know, the most effective people are not the people that think they know it all, but the people who want to know it all. But here's a king that's been in power so long. I know it all. I don't need to know anything else. And this guy in the position of power decides he can't take advice from anyone. That's the problem that happens when you get to the top. You start thinking you do know it all, and you don't need to know anything else. And so this foolish king who has no one to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor.
I saw all the living who moved down about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. So let me go back to this. Here's the king who has no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. He had been a learner, but no more. He had gotten beyond that. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So here's a king. I know it all. And now he becomes the oppressor. And he becomes the liability. But here's a youth who, like him, who like he was at one time, that now wants to know it all. And here's the youth that's poor. He's not rich like this king. He doesn't have all this power and possessions. Now he is making his way and will one day take the place of that king. That's the answer, isn't it? No. Because once he gets there, he becomes like the one he replaced. It's another statement of vanity. The answer is not in the next person under the sun. The answer is in the one who came under the sun for us, Christ. That's where I'll leave you in this text. This is what I think he just opened up. There is a king who is glorious, who came into poverty. And that's Jesus. Who humbled himself, laying aside all of the riches of his throne to come and be humbled, and being found in appearance as man, never owned anything that we know of, never traveled beyond his own nation, except once that we know of, never was acclaimed by anyone. And yet this King of Kings came as an infant, and in his childhood, in his boyhood, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God, and didn't isolate. He went to the temple to learn of the teachers. He went to the synagogue every week to learn. And he was, I quote Luke 2, was submissive to his parents. And he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. And this is the one whom God sent for us. From beyond the sun, the one who made the sun, that we can have eternal life in him. He's the answer to the comfortless. He's the answer to the covetousness. He's the answer to the isolated without companionship. He's the friend that will stick closer than a brother. He is the Savior who laid everything aside, not to have more, but to have you and to save you. You see, we think it's what we do and we give that's the answer to vanity under the sun. We think taking God's place is the answer to vanity under the sun. That's what all of our religions and isms attempt to do. It's what we do, what we give, and we take God's place to be the solution to our problem of vanity. But the reality is it's not what we do and give. It's what God has done and given. And it's not us getting to God's place. It's God coming to take our place, that we can have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word tonight. Thank you for the great privilege of worshiping and the reading of the word, the call to worship and praying and singing the word and reading the word, and even in the preaching of the word. Would you, Holy Spirit, speak through that word into our lives, that we would joyfully embrace God's solution to the vanity of sin and striving after the wind. And that, Father, when we take your solution, which is your Son, I pray for my brothers and sisters that their work would not be the competition of covetousness,
but they would work heartily unto the Lord. And they would know that they have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, one who will be with them all the days to the end. And therefore, they're free to not simply have friends. They're free to be a friend. And no longer is there the isolation of self-absorption. And the first place that would be felt is to a brother or a sister, or to a son and a daughter. And from a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband, walking together with Christ. And then, Father, may we neither know the joy of not thinking we're something because we oppress, nor giving up hope because we are oppressed, nor thinking it's better that we never lived, but that we might know the life of Christ and more than a conqueror through Him who loved us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.